We're going to continue our study, what the Bible is all about, looking this morning at God the Judge. And we're going to complete our outline right up front. It falls into two parts. Number one, God lovingly disciplines His people when they sin. And then secondly, God lovingly delivers His people when they repent. Now, if I ask you to open your Bibles to one of the most violent, shocking, disturbing books in all of Scripture, and you landed in Judges, you would be in the right place. If this book were made into a movie, I'm convinced it would earn an R rating. Not exactly what you would call a go-to book for family devotionals. I've never met anyone who has claimed Judges as their favorite book or quoted a life verse from this book. Now, the title of the book comes from the type of leaders Israel had during this period. Before the kings, the 12 tribes were governed by judges. These were regional, political, military-type leaders. This book is the story of Israel's tragic failure to identify as God's chosen people after the death of Joshua. It is the story of wasted opportunity, squandered potential, and incomplete obedience. Here was a nation God had brought up out of Egypt with a manifest destiny to display His glory in the world. So Israel was a nation of great promise. They had a very bright future, but the very people God had set apart for Himself had become like everyone else. There was no discernible difference between Israel and her enemies. And so that is why the book of Judges is so agonizingly painful to read. Israel was brought into existence to be a light for the nations by living according to God's law. They would show the world, in fact, what God was like. But instead of showing the nations what God was like, they became like the nations by adopting their practices and worshiping their gods. And so we see this pattern of rebellion, retribution, repentance, rescue, and restoration. Or you could use the acronym SWORD: sin, wrath, oppression, repentance, and deliverance. Judges chapter 2 in your Bibles, if you will turn there. We know that Joshua died when he was 110 years old. He had brought the people of God into the promised land. He led them through many battles, and he set a great example of faith. After his death, those of his generation would live out the rest of their lives, and while they lived, the people of Israel served God faithfully because the memory of God's greatness had been preserved. Look with me in Judges chapter 2, verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. So while the memory of God's greatness and all that He had done for Israel remained alive among the people, among the elders, the people maintained their devotion to God. But verse 10 says that after the death of Joshua, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. And we see the result of this ignorance in verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. Verse 14 details God's response to their idolatry. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. So the people revered God and they served God because Joshua and his generation kept the memory of God and His mighty acts alive among the people. And then there arose a new generation who for some reason did not know God or His mighty work. This new generation forsook the worship of the true and the living God, turning instead to the false gods of foreign nations. The whole point, listen, of driving out the Canaanites was to avoid moral corruption. to avoid false worship and child sacrifice. But when all was said and done, you couldn't tell the Israelites apart from the Canaanites. In the end, you've got Micah building a private temple to his own idol, and you have a tale of sexual abuse and violence that is so macabre, it ended in a disastrous civil war. Israel's depravity and apostasy provoked God's jealousy and unleashed his fury. Listen, anything that threatens our oneness with God and our devotion to God stirs a holy anger in God because he is jealous for us. He will not share his glory with another. He loves us far too much to allow our hearts to be captivated by idols. Three quick takeaways. First, when the knowledge of God is preserved in community by those who have experienced his power personally, faith is nourished and obedience flourishes. Second, if we as parents allow our children to grow up without the knowledge of God, we are contributing not only to their ignorance and unbelief, but also to their demise. Third, it is the solemn duty of all parents to teach their children about God and his saving work so that the next generation might know him and love him and serve him, that they might turn the world upside down for Jesus. It is God's will that parents assume the responsibility to teach their children what he has revealed about himself. As parents, it is our first responsibility to make sure that our children think correctly about God. Listen, the most important school a child will ever attend is in the home, and the most important teachers a child has are mom and dad. Listen, if family devotionals are not built into your schedule, I want to encourage you to make them an essential part of your daily routine. There are any number of ways to do this, and there are all kinds of resources out there. And if you have questions, just please see me immediately following the service, and I will equip you to point you in the right direction to have meaningful devotions with your families. Men, it starts with us. If we're not taking time out of our day every day to lead our families into the presence of God, what are we telling them about the worth of God? What are we saying to them about the importance of worship or about the priority of prayer? Worship begins in the home, but worship must never be confined to the home. Listen, our private worship needs to find public expression. Our children need to see that. Before we left to go to Oklahoma for Christmas break, I heard one of our smoke detectors going off, you know, just chirping a little bit. I thought, well, the batteries are low. I'll just swap the batteries out when I get back. Surely the cat won't mind a little chirping, you know. I mean, that maybe that'll keep him company. Well, the Wednesday following Christmas, I had just walked into a Brahms ice cream and dairy store in Oklahoma City, bless the Lord for Brahms, with a friend from childhood who has autism. His name's Jaja. And we were going to grab a quick bite to eat and then go downtown Oklahoma City to watch the Oklahoma City Thunder basketball game. And just as we walked into Brahms, I get a text from Danya telling me that our neighbor had texted her informing her that our smoke alarms were going off and everybody in the cul-de-sac could hear them, all nine of them apparently. So since we didn't leave the garage door opener with anyone, it's looking like the fire department is going to have to break in and make sure there's not any fire. And that creates a problem because then we've got to worry about the cat getting out through a busted window. Well, as it turns out, Scott Darlington, a fireman who attends Blue Valley Baptist Church, was on duty that day. He checked it out, ruled out any threat of fire. So now we just had to worry about being a nuisance to everybody on our end of the block. Well, we made it home late Thursday afternoon, and we were greeted by a 9-alarm smoke detector ensemble. So immediately, I'm pulling batteries out, and I'm unplugging those detectors as fast as I could. Then I hear Connor yell out, "The cat peed on the couch." Great. And not only the couch with dual recliners downstairs, my favorite chair and ottoman upstairs. And the stench was gag a maggot awful. I mean, we've got the baking soda out, we got the soap and the water, we got carpet cleaner, we got Lysol. Nothing worked. And so all three pieces were ruined. Now begins the process of getting rid of our old furniture and shopping for replacement furniture. I managed to stuff the ottoman and the cushion from the chair in our trash can, but then we had to haul this beast of a sofa upstairs along with the chair and load that into Charlie Losh's truck and then take it to the city dump, making a nice contribution to our local city fund. To make a long story short, we made 3 trips to Nebraska Furniture Mart in 4 days to pick out and pick up furniture in single-digit and sub-zero degree weather. Fun times, especially when the truck we borrowed Sunday night wouldn't start Monday morning. Carson was outside with me for 30 minutes in that weather, 9 below zero, before we could get that truck to start. Well, finally, we get to Nebraska Furniture Mart, New Year's Day. It was 10 after 9. We were there at the time they told us to get there. The parking lot is empty. Not a good sign. A security guard informed me that they didn't open until 10 a.m. Great day to kill an hour outside, right? Well, neither one of us had had breakfast, so we found a Taco Bueno and braved the elements once again, going inside, only to discover that this location didn't serve breakfast. You've got to be kidding me. I'm like, am I on a camera somewhere? Somebody watching me? I mean, this is not happening. So the young man on duty, his name was Kyle. Not being in a hurry, of course, I struck up a conversation with him and was able to share the gospel. After we got back in the truck, I was able to explain to my son that there is something called the providence of God, where God is going before us and he is making our path straight and putting us in positions to make a difference for his sake. I said, Carson, what if God used a low battery to set off our smoke alarms, to scare the pee out of the cat, to ruin our furniture, to order new furniture, and arrive an hour earlier on the day that we were supposed to pick up our furniture so we can meet Kyle and share the gospel with him? And it was like a little light went off inside of him. We both agreed that getting to share the gospel with Kyle made everything worthwhile. Now, I don't share this to toot my own horn, God forbid. I share this to encourage you to look for opportunities to give God glory by giving public expression to your private worship, that your children might see what following Jesus in community looks like. You know, the confusion, the perversion, the rebellion, the destruction in Judges could all be traced back to a failure to transmit the truth of God's word to the next generation. If our passion for the glory of God is not passed down to our children, what will become of them? What will become of the world in which they live? It all begins with drift, subtle, seemingly insignificant shifts in our priorities. We get comfortable. We get careless. We even grow bored with spiritual things, although we would never admit it. God takes a back seat to the great outdoors, to personal hobbies, to leisure interests, to little league everything, to weekend getaways. Lectern mic, Daniel. Got a bad connection here. And then we wake up one day and we find ourselves in no man's land. It happens. It happened for the church of Ephesus, of which Jesus said, "You have forsaken your first love." It is a mercy of God to confront us and discipline us when we find ourselves living carelessly. The Bible says that God disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And then it says in that same chapter in Hebrews 12 that no discipline seems pleasant at the time but painful. However, later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Listen, discipline is a mark of sonship. I would much rather be disciplined by God than ignored by God any day of the week. It never turns out well for children who are ignored by their parents. So the children of Israel had forsaken their first love. God was a distant second. He was a leftover religious relic from their grandparents' day. And so they would learn the hard way. God was jealous for them. Through judgment, oppression, and deliverance, God would prove his faithfulness. He would demonstrate his loving kindness. Now, time doesn't permit us to take a detailed look, of course, at all 12 judges, but I do want to take a quick look at 2 of the most well-known judges, Gideon and Samson. You know, God is always in the business of destroying our idols. Self-sufficiency, of course, being the biggest one of all.
Before God used Gideon to rescue Israel from the Midianites, he whittled his army down from 32,000 well-armed fighting men to 300 men with basically a trumpet and some jars of fire. Not exactly what you would call weapons of choice for a soldier. But God does this because he doesn't want there to be any confusion about who it was who delivered them. God makes Israel weak so that he might show himself to be strong. He shows them their need for a savior by sending virtually everyone in the army home. Then there's Samson. You know, you ask most preteen boys who the coolest guy in the Old Testament is, and Samson is probably going to rank somewhere near the top. The story of Samson is the story that gives us a hero to aspire to, right? The story of Samson is an illustration of how we go from weakness to strength, right? Wrong. Samson's life is presented to us as a way of helping us come to grips with the fact that our strength does not come from us. We think Samson's strength was in his hair. That is not where his strength came from. Samson's strength came from the Lord. Before every feat of physical strength he performed, we are told that the Spirit of the Lord came on him in power. And that's exactly why he was able to bring down the house at the end of his life, exacting vengeance on his enemies. It was never about his hair. It was always about his God. Before he tears a lion apart with his bare hands, or before he kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, the same exact phrase is used in the scripture. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The author of Judges takes pains to make it clear that these feats of strength are not Samson's, but rather God's. Samson's story reveals a profound truth about the Christian life. The Christian life is not a progression from weakness to strength. The Christian life, rather, is a progression from strength to weakness. It was when Samson was at his weakest that he was most powerfully used by God. Samson ends his life blind, bound, and broken. He had never been more weak in his life, but in that moment, God's strength was made perfect. God's strength is always made perfect in weakness. That's what Paul said. We are not as strong as we think we are. In fact, we're not strong at all. Our strength lies in the recognition of our weakness. This weakness releases the power of Christ. So the Israelites were brought into captivity because they were blinded by the idol of self-sufficiency. They trusted in their own strength. And so in love, God disciplined them, and then God would deliver them. Well, as the period of the judges comes to an end, the Israelites wanted more and more to become like the nations around them. They wanted a king. And so the book of 1 Samuel is the story of Israel rejecting life under God's rule and transitioning to life under man's rule. They went from a theocracy to a monarchy. Now, the reason the people of Israel continued to see decline, defeat, and death was due to their disobedience. They had allowed the world around them to squeeze them into its mold. They forsook the call of God and caved in to the call of culture. We see this very clearly in their insistence on having a king. If you would, open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And the story picks up in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. You know, just because parents get it right doesn't mean the children are going to turn out right. Samuel is one of the godliest men in the Bible. He knew God intimately, and yet we're told that his sons did not walk in his ways. Here's a man who was in charge of leading an entire nation, yet his own sons would not listen to him. Years ago, my sweet little niece did not like what her mother was telling her, so she put a finger in each ear. which promptly earned her a spanking. Samuel's sons were much more flagrant than that. They used their authority to acquire wealth by accepting bribes and perverting justice. And you know, this had to be the most painful reality in Samuel's life. His entire life was committed to leading people to God, yet his own sons were turning people away from God. This is one of the great mysteries of life, how godly men and women can have such sinful and wayward children, and God allows it to happen. It is also a great mystery in life of how such godless men and women can have children who grow up to love Jesus passionately and serve him faithfully. At the end of the day, we have to rest in the wisdom and the sovereignty of God. And it doesn't hurt to remember that Adam and Eve had the perfect parent, and they didn't turn out so well, did they? Let's look in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." So not only did his own sons not listen to him, the elders did not listen to him. And you know, it had to sting just a bit when they used his sons to make their point. They were relentless in their quest for a king. They wanted to be like the nations around them, which defeated the very purpose of God calling them out to be a chosen people, a people whom God would protect and defend before a watching world. Why? So that the nations would see that Israel's king was the one true king, that they might fear him and come to know him. But no, they knew it to be different. And so they rejected their king. Look in verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us or to lead us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Then God tells Samuel to warn them, to let them know what the king will do when he comes to power. Their young men and women would be drafted, their crops and their flocks would be taxed, they would be forced to serve at the king's request, the very best they had would be given to the king, and they would see the loss of liberty. Skip down to verse 18. "And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Be that as it may, the people refused," verse 19 says, "to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us.'" So Samuel's sons refused to listen to him. The elders refused to listen to him. The people refused to listen as well. Yet he remained obedient to God, to the call that God had on his life. Samuel chose the better way, even when everyone else was going the wrong way, doing their own thing. Samuel chose the path of obedience. What about you? Will you choose the path of obedience when life is hard? When things don't work out the way that you had envisioned? Will you choose the path of obedience when your children rebel? When your spouse shows little interest in the things of God or couldn't care less about your passion to serve him? Will you choose the path of obedience when your husband, the man you used to look up to because of his commitment to Christ, now rarely comes to church? Will you choose the path of obedience when you're labeled a Jesus freak at work, or you get made fun of at school, or when somebody at church lets you down or plays the role of the hypocrite? You know, the world at its worst needs the church at its best, and obedience is the church at its best. We are never more useful to God than when our hearts are set on obedience. Not carefulness, but obedience. What's the difference between the two? Wycliffe missionary Arita Loving was washing dishes one day when she saw little Jimmy heading straight for the back porch. And being that she had just finished painting the handrail, she shouted, "Come around to the front door, Jimmy. There's wet paint on the handrails." "I'll be careful," Jimmy said, making a beeline for the back porch. "No, Jimmy, don't come up the steps." "I'll be careful," back came the reply. "Jimmy, stop. I don't want carefulness," she said. "I want obedience." God doesn't want carefulness. God wants obedience. Carefulness doesn't cut it when it comes to following God's commands. Careful gives us way too much freedom to foul things up. Careful leaves way too much room for us to rationalize our way through life. Careful means we end up calling the shots. That's why God is not interested in us being careful. He is interested in us being obedient. Careful is our way of telling God, we're going to do it our way. Careful is the reason that we find ourselves in the mess we're in. Careful means comfortable. It means casual. It means convenient. Careful is killing the church. Vance Havner said it best. He said, there's something wrong with our Christianity when we have to beg most of the crowd to come to church to hear about it. It's because we've settled for being careful rather than being obedient. I'm convinced that the majority of church members today would consider themselves to be careful in their commitment to the Lord. Yet why is it when we look at the majority of churches today, we are seeing plateau, decline, and even death? The ministry of the church is a ministry of people. When a church lives, it lives because the people in it are vital and they are active. When a church dies, it dies because the people have grown cold and careless. That's why we can't afford to settle for careful any longer. Most of the time, careful is a thinly veiled excuse for careless. God sees our hearts. He knows if we're really committed to Him or if we're just going through the motions, checking the boxes. He knows where we stand when it comes to the issue of obedience. True faith in God, listen, is always measured by obedience to God. So do we build others up with our words? Do we take passages like Ephesians 4:32 to heart? It says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. Are we dealing with other people in their sin the way that God has dealt with us in our sin? Are we standing ready to forgive people, laying down that sword of vengeance, showing mercy? Are we taking our thoughts captive and making them obedient to Christ? Are we offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God? Are we meditating on the truth of God's word? Are we sharing our faith? To follow Jesus is to obey Him. And the first thing you can think of in which you are not obeying Him. To follow Jesus is to obey Him in everything. And so when it comes to obedience, whatever lies at the door of our conscience, that is where we need to start. Lastly, and we close, sandwiched between the books of Judges and 1 Samuel is the book of Ruth, which tells the story of a non-Israelite who was faithful to God and used of God to bring the Messiah, the perfect judge, into the world. Judges 21:25 points out our need to send this perfect judge who would come through Ruth to deliver us. The end of Judges says, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Ruth teaches us that it's not about ethnicity. It's about sincerity. As a Gentile, Ruth's love for God stood in stark contrast to the Israelites, the children of Israel, who had abandoned God. Listen, God still looks on the heart. Jesus, the God-appointed judge of heaven and earth, still looks on the heart. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says that the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. As our faithful judge, Jesus knows when we sin. He disciplines us for our good. And He delivers us in His mercy. This mercy was made possible through death. The death of God, the judge. As judge, God chose to judge our sin in Christ that we might be forgiven. That we might be set free from the penalty our sin deserved. That is the gospel. That is good news.